thinking about this special double Sabbath, then in fact tomorrow we'll be coming again for the holy day, and it came to mind that our own baptism somewhat mirrors the day of Pentecost, the day of pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, of course the inauguration of God's church, at which point one is placed into the church, or more appropriately the ecclesia, the body of God. And it came to mind, what are the changes that take place at that point in time and thereafter? So I thought it might be appropriate to review the impact of the imparting of the Holy Spirit has on us personally and directly, what shifts and changes take place in our lives when we enter onto a path of becoming the first fruits, or more exactly, when this event takes place, what are the positive changes that stem from this unique event of receiving of the Holy Spirit? And by way of background, let's turn first to the book of John, because I want to put it in this context. Book of John, and in chapter 10, we find Christ's purpose and direction for us. John 10, and beginning in verse 9, he says, "I am the door. He is the only way by which we may receive grace. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out fine pasture." A very beautiful metaphor. "The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, to destroy," and we know who the thief is, our adversary, Satan. But Christ contrasts that by saying, "I have come that they," meaning us, and eventually all mankind, "may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." And that is always on God's mind, how he can give us abundant life. And he continues with the metaphor of being the good shepherd, and how the shepherd at all times is aware of and caring for the sheep. So as a title, especially for those doing recording today, I've given this message the title of "What Changes After Pentecost?" So I thought today it might be worthwhile to take inventory. Once we have access to this spiritual knowledge, what profound changes begin to take place in our lives that we can reflect and acknowledge the power of the working of the Holy Spirit in us? So with that, I've come up with a number of points, and this is a short list, but I'm sure you could extend it greatly. But after we begin to have our minds opened to the Scriptures, some of the things that come to mind, and I do want to mention the change that took place in the Apostle Peter, which was referenced just a couple of messages back, how Peter, from an abject coward, changed instantaneously to the point where he was so powerful and so authoritative after the giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, for the first point that Christians have as access to, I've chosen the point of origins. And by that I mean that a Christian wants to know about beginnings, how things started, and only in this way can we really discover meaning and purpose in our lives. So with that in mind, I'd like to talk a little bit about a man you may have heard of named Dr. Stephen Hawking. This man is a British theoretical physicist, a cosmologist. He's considered one of the greatest minds alive today. Amazing that he lives in a wheelchair in a very deformed shape because of ALS, also called Lou Gehrig's disease. But he's now 70 years old and still writing. At one time, I read his book called A Brief History of Time, which became a great bestseller. And he's been called one of the greatest minds in physics since Albert Einstein. And in his words, in this quotation, he says, "My goal is simple. It is complete understanding of the universe, why it is as it is, and why it exists at all." So with great interest, a documentary came on TV not so long ago, which was titled, "Did God Create the Universe?" So I thought, well, this would be well worth watching, one of the premier minds of the day. And so to quote Mr. Stephen Hawking, "Science has given us the answer, and we can be pretty pleased that we have worked it all out. When people ask me if God created the universe, I tell them the question itself makes no sense. Time did not exist before the Big Bang, so there was no time for God to make the universe in." Now, there is a great logical fallacy there, but we'll come back to that. "It is my view the simplest explanation is there is no God. No one created the universe. In fact," he's saying, "the universe was fully capable of creating itself. No one directs our fate. This leads me to a profound realization. There is no heaven and no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe, and for that I am extremely grateful. Although it's questionable who we might be grateful to. So the great fallacy, of course, is that we're talking in the spirit realm. We're not talking in the physical realm at all. But you can just imagine this man who is an arch atheist living in a body that's crippled by a disease that he has no control over. And this evidences how the carnal mind, cut off from God, might take this antithesis point of view against God. But we have understanding of origins, where the universe came from, by divine origin, of course. Now, I'd like to continue with the same point of origins, and it's a bit of a jump, but it's concerning something that we are well familiar with, and that is the origins of the nations of the English-speaking peoples, commonly called the United States and British Commonwealth, and where they exist in prophecy. And here, too, I think there's great explanatory power that's allowed to those people who've had the scriptures open to them. My wife and I had a chance to drive across 10 states a few summers back, and really, if you have a chance to drive across, flying across as well, but you see the wealth, the abundance, the size and scope of America, similarly my home country of Canada, and you're just taken aback with the resources that are available and the riches, and we realize that way back to the year 1803 with the Louisiana Purchase, at that time America jumped into the forefront. Previously it had been the Commonwealth powers. But we have understanding of the origins of why these nations are as wealthy as they are, why they've had the power they have had, and why they are now on the decline. So this has truly been a land that has been prepared. It's been protected with oceans, vast oceans on two sides, along with benign borders to the north and the south. And it was once attributed to Lincoln that Lincoln made the statement that all of the vast armies of Europe, with their great artillery and power, could not so much as take a cupful of water from the Ohio River, because America was protected. It is a protected and blessed land. So again, for me, I think of this many, many times, and I'm actually very proud of the church's revision of the U.S. and B.C. and prophecy booklet, which has come out. I got it a few years back, and I was very, very impressed with the quality of the writing. Well worth the review. So the first point is we understand origins through the power of the Holy Spirit giving us access to the scriptures. Our second point that I've come up with is very simply the Sabbath. And for the Sabbath, we're going to turn over to the book of Ezekiel, which mentions the Sabbath. In fact, in the plural, it says Sabbaths. And in chapter 20, and tells us how important they are in terms of being a sign. Not only the seventh-day Sabbath, but also the holy days as well. So Ezekiel 20, and in verse 10. Ezekiel 20, verse 10, we read, "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt, brought them into the wilderness, gave them statutes, showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." They actually will grant life. "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths." Notice, not their Sabbaths, but my Sabbaths. They belong to God. And not in the singular either, but in the plural. So clearly referring to also the holy days. And what are these Sabbaths? A sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, despised my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. They grant him life. And they greatly defiled or violated my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on the wisdom in the wilderness to consume them, but I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned. He held back. He did not want his name to be held in low esteem in the eyes of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them, Israel, out. So I also raised my hand in an oath. He vowed or promised them in the wilderness that they would not come into the land they had been given, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised the judgments, did not walk in my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after idols. Verse 17, "Nevertheless my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end to them in the wilderness, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers," or in other words, in false ways, "nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols," that is, make themselves polluted or impure. Verse 19, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. And verse 20, hallow, that is to recognize the Sabbath is holy time. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Now, this is not terribly new, but in terms of the blessing that comes, one may be keeping the Sabbath prior to one becoming baptized and gaining the Holy Spirit. And I remember at one point approaching Dr. Ward, who taught the foundations class at Ambassador College, and asking Dr. Ward, how is it that the Seventh-day Adventists seem to understand the Sabbath day so well? And I'll never forget his answer, because he said in a very terse manner, he said, well, they can read. And I thought, well, that's correct. That is accurate. They can read. So they've understood that, even though that by and large they do not keep the holy days, and they don't understand it is not merely Sabbath, but Sabbaths. And this is particularly an important one for me, because I was actually without a congregation for some 12 years while, as you may know, I was living overseas. And during that time would only really have access to the ministry once or twice per year. And it was the Sabbath that held me during the days of transition. It was the Sabbath, because I knew that that was time I had to study. I had to set aside. It was a requirement and a command of God. And before we move on from this second point of what a blessing the Sabbath is, I'll just mention that there is a book that's come out not too long ago about blue zones. I wonder how many of you have heard of the Blue Zones book? It's actually a study of longevity and where peoples around the world, such as Okinawa, Japan, and there's a place in Italy, I don't recall the name, but one of the places was Loma Linda, California. Loma Linda, California happens to be a concentration point for Seventh-day Adventists, and some 38,000 Seventh-day Adventists were actually studied for their lifestyle. What is it about them that made them so long-lived? And in fact, they live on average 10.8 years longer than the national average. 10.8 years longer. Now, certainly, such things as no nicotine, as chewing alcohol is part of it, but the author of the article that I read said, and they also hold as separate the Sabbath day. So as a result, that is a day for them to immerse themselves in their faith, for them to socialize with others of like mind. And I thought, well, isn't that truly a blessing that we have known about in the Church of God for many, many years? Now on to our third point. And the third point is somewhat connected to this idea of good health, and that is number three is health benefits. So not very long ago, Mr. John May gave us a series on the clean and unclean meats. And the takeaway that I had from that was that, you know, really, every time we put something in our mouth, it is an opportunity to recognize God and the creator of all things. And we have to be aware of those things that we ingest, because God was good enough and kind enough, understanding the human body and digestion, what is fit for human consumption and what is not. And we can be reminded regularly. I was only going to reference, but why don't we turn over to 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And beginning in verse 18. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, it says, to flee sexual immorality. Now the context is concerning the body and the use of the body. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And this point of health benefits, in general, I'm not going to cast too wide a net, but in general, people of God are concerned about health, because they recognize we've been given this gift of our bodies, and it is a privilege that we must hold and cherish and take care of. So I think one of the great benefits of those who have access through the Holy Spirit is that they simply are very health conscious, not in a too focused way where they get obsessed about it, but rather are just aware of our need and requirement to take care of our own bodies. So on to our fourth point, and that is, I've called it freedom from confusion. Or you could almost say a release from confusion. And to To buttress this point, you don't need to turn there because it's well known, a scripture in 2 Timothy 1, which is, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. A sound mind. I love that phrase. It's one that is reasonable, one that can think things through clearly. And so with that in mind, I ran across something just the other day, which was unfortunately the tenor of the times. And it's an article which I read from a little extensively that came over the network. It's actually a Fox News report. And it's entitled Parents Furious Over School's Plan to Teach Gender Spectrum Fluidity. Yeah, I was kind of a puzzler when I first read that title, too. It's like Gender Spectrum Fluidity. One of the nation's largest public school systems is preparing to include gender identity in the classroom curriculum, including lessons on sexual fluidity and spectrum. The idea that there's no such thing as 100% boys or 100% girls. Fairfax County, one of the largest districts in the United States, has a report that recommends changing their family life curriculum grades 7 through 12. And someone from the Family Research Council has stated, the larger picture is this is really an attack on nature itself. Well, we would probably go beyond that point. But then they add to that and buttress it with the created order, an attack on the created order. And go on, human beings are created male and female, but the current transgender ideology goes way beyond that. They're telling us we can be, or you can be, both genders, or you can be no gender, or you can be a gender you make up for yourself. And we're all supposed to just affirm that. And as a person who teaches in the schools, I have been required to go to gender sensitivity training sessions. Fortunately, it hasn't taken on too much of a hold yet, but you know that if starting on the East Coast and pincer-like, it's going to be moving into the center of the nation. And continuing on, this concept that sexuality somehow is a broader spectrum, well, the commentator says, it sure smells like unadulterated indoctrination. The district recommends emphasis will be placed on recognizing everyone is experiencing changes and the role of respectful, inclusive language is promoting an environment free of bias and discrimination. All very hot-button words and sounds very, very fine. Just reading a little bit more. Emphasis will be placed on understanding there's a broader, boundless, fluid spectrum of sexuality developed throughout a lifetime. Now, what is the parents' reaction to this? They are freaking out. And someone from the Traditional Values Coalition named Andrea Lafferty has stated, who could imagine that we are in this place today? But we are. Lafferty, who led the opposition to this non-discrimination policy, warned the district is moving towards the deconstruction of gender. And to make matters worse, Lafferty contends, parents will not be able to opt their children out of the classes because the lessons are part of the mandatory health curriculum. Little wonder many parents opt for homeschooling. So the final comment is from the author of the article, a man named Todd Starnes, who has written a book I have yet to get a hold of called Godless America. And he states, to conclude the article, I must confess I'm a bit old school on sex education. I believe God created male and female. My reading the Bible does not indicate that there were dozens of other options. I think well set. And so that point is we have been given access to a sound mind. We can apply the lens of God's word to situations in the social realm and realize this is not as God wished it to be. But it certainly is a trend. On to our fifth point. And for that, we'll be looking at Luke, the book of Luke, to some interesting and not so startling words of Christ himself in regards to his own family members. Luke and in chapter 8. So the basic premise for number 5 is family. But Luke chapter 8 and verse 19, Christ was preaching certainly a throng around him. And it says in verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him, could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother, your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now we know the reverence and concern and love he had toward his mother, even as he was hanging from the cross. Yet nevertheless, in verse 21, he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. And what a blessing it is that when we have the Holy Spirit, we are built into that body, the body of Jesus Christ. And who would we rather fellowship than with those of like mind who are focused on building holy and righteous character? And I think that's just a wonderful thing. I know there are some here who may have rather extended families who are part of the Church of God. In fact, my own wife goes back 3 generations, meaning my son is 4th generation in the Church of God, and that's wonderful. But there may be many as well, like myself, no family member of any kind on my part showed any interest whatsoever, inclination toward the church. So what does that mean? It means that not having the physical family close at hand, and I am a foreigner in a foreign land, but I have a larger extended family, and that is my great joy as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit. On to the last point, number 6, and that is the hope of our reward. And as we know, that hope is not in heaven, although it's being worked out in heaven now. And for that, let's turn over to the book of John and chapter 14. Mr. Herbert Armstrong often asks the question, what exactly is Jesus Christ doing now? Is he just watching us only from heaven? No, if we look at John 14, we have Christ's own description of his what occupies his thoughts right now. John 14, and beginning in verse 1, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." A scripture that has been misinterpreted, misunderstood for many, many years. It might ought to be better rendered as, "There are many positions, there are many offices, there are many places or jobs that constitute God's house." He says, "If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So God is looking on us at this time and actually preparing how we fit into his kingdom when he is here on this earth. And he continues, verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we know that it's not a near flyby called the rapture, but rather it will be a descent to this earth, at which time we will be together with our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Christ's own words that tell us that he is now preparing a place for us as kings and priests, which really are offices of administration as well as teaching positions. And with a little bit of information that I think will back that up is that as first fruits, we're not gaining the opportunity to be part of God's kingdom early as a result of God feeling we are anything special or that we're saving our own skin. But rather, we are to be problem solvers. And with that, I've located something that I was actually somewhat unaware of. That's approximately 1 year ago that in Nineveh's a name we're probably familiar with, there does exist a modern-day Nineveh. That Nineveh in Iraq actually was a center of Christianity for literally thousands of years. And that ISIS entered in just June of last year, and as marauders and as just absolute enemies of anything that is non-ISIS, whether Christian or Muslims who disagree with them, that some 150,000 Christians were forced out. 150,000 Christians had to leave their homes in this place of Nineveh. And in this one article, which is called ISIS Atrocities, those who had to leave at checkpoints were forced to turn over the money, turn over wedding rings. Others of them were abused in ways that I won't go into details. Those who resisted had their daughters taken instead. And now there are markets set up in the town of Mosul, which is the capital of this district, Nineveh, where ISIS reportedly sells abducted children and women, putting price tags on their head, and in fact has the old prison as an enslavement area for children. I hate to bring up that kind of atrocity, but we sometimes maybe live in a bubble that this is going on as we speak, that these unbelievable atrocities are taking place. And Paul calls us soldiers. Paul refers to us as soldiers, and we sing the song in our hymnal that we are Christian soldiers, and we will be. We will be one day. We will be soldiers who will usher in peace. And I think that is one of the greatest joys we can have as a result of knowing that God has incorporated us into his church, in his body. So In conclusion, what I put together, I think, is a somewhat modest list. I haven't touched on a variety of other areas, our ability to understand prophecy, to have insight into world affairs, how better human relations are based on the ironclad laws, spiritual laws of the Bible. We have an understanding of those who have died, gone before us, where they are now, that they are not in heaven, but rather are in something akin to a deep sleep. Not to mention the gifts, all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of the greatest of which is faith, whereby we become convicted to follow this way of life. And that is what Paul calls it in Acts 22:4. By way of reference, Paul actually persecuted the way, as he called it. And we have a chance to live that way of life. Let's turn to one final scripture in the book of Romans. And in chapter 8. A very, very well-known memory scripture here that relates to what we're about to commemorate tomorrow. Romans 8, and beginning in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The very definition of what it means to claim to be Christian. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage to fear. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And Abba is a Hebrew word that little children use. It means the equivalent of daddy. Daddy, you imagine a little child speaking to his father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. We are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creation. Creation is waiting for those first fruits. Eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God. So I hope this message today will aid to remind us that what changes when we have the advent, which simply means the coming into view or the revival, arrival of the Holy Spirit, what changes on the day that we commemorate tomorrow, everything changes.